Charles Tuck, which is Introduction, An Introduction to Revelation.
Well, brethren, if you didn't already know it, your brethren in Chicago love you too. And they send that love along with us. We're glad we can convey it. We hope that several of you can make it next week to our convention in Chicago. Those that can, I'm sure we're going to have a feast of fat things there too, and we'll enjoy that. Just as the brethren do whatever conventions they get to. They're all a blessing. The New Testament is made up largely of epistles. So I got a little trivia question for you. All epistles, as a general rule, all epistles begin with the same word. What word do epistles begin with? The name of the author. James 2, Paul 2, John 2. It's always the author's name that begins an epistle. There are four exceptions to the rule. Can you name the four exceptions? Hebrews is one of the exceptions. And that's an exception I'm going to put with a little postscript on a little later. And the three epistles of John. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Revelation is an epistle. Revelation begins with the author's name. And he said, no, it doesn't either. Revelation begins with the revelation of Jesus Christ. No, that's not where Revelation begins. That's an introduction. That's, if you're writing a book, that would be the preface before the opening of the book. Revelation begins in the fourth verse. John to the seven churches. That is the proper beginning. We're going to be looking at the first three verses. And then we're going to look at verse 4 a little bit, that we're John. And we'll look at verse 10 a little bit. We just have 6 points that we're going to try to make. And I'll mention the 6 points right to start from so you know where we're going as we go through our lesson. First, what is the revelation? Second, what is the object of the book of Revelation? Third, what is the method of delivery of the revelation? Fourth, why was the revelation given to John as opposed to Paul or Peter or somebody else? Fifth, what are the qualifications of the beneficiary's revelation? And sixth, what is the time setting of revelation? These are the 6 points that we want to look at. We're going to read the introduction real quickly. This is not a deep study. This is a rather simple, straightforward study. So don't get feeling, oh, Revelation can be real hard, it's going to be real types and all this. Symbols, we'll get into a little of that, but mainly it's pretty straightforward. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and he signified it by his angel unto a servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. What is the revelation? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's a very simple definition. That phrase is open to two interpretations. It can be Jesus Christ revealed. It's the revelation about Jesus Christ. Or it can be the revelation which Jesus receives and passes on. The latter is obviously the truth in this case. It's the revelation which he receives because it says that. So the definition here is very simple, that it is a revealing of things that Jesus receives and passes on. Now the fact that Jesus receives this implies that he did not always have this. It was something that was given to him. You recall when Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, how he had a revelation there. The heavens were opened unto him. And he went and he contemplated upon that for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. Because that affected the 3.5 years of his ministry. But that was all that was revealed to him. During that point of time, when it comes to matters regarding the second advent, he said, the time is not yours to know, nor even the Son of Man to know. Not that he ever would know, but he did not know at that time. So there were further revelations to him. It is probably, primarily, and I think this is an important point as you look at more revelation, a revelation, an opening up of the Old Testament. And this is why I'm going to say 80 or 90%, I have not checked the figures on this, but 80 or 90% of the passages in Revelation have a counterpart somewhere in the Old Testament. A large number of these find their counterpart in one book, because one book in the Old Testament is written in about as cryptic a language as the book of Revelation is, and that's the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel has a lot of counterparts to Revelation, and Ezekiel begins as a revelation. I saw a vision. Here, John sees a vision. So, as we're looking at Revelation, what we're looking at is those things which Jesus desired to know to accomplish his ministry after his ascension. It is distinct from the revelation he had at Jordan. That was to accomplish the things for 3.5 years. This was to accomplish things elsewhere. But this was not only a revelation which Jesus needed to know. If it was, we wouldn't need to know about it. It wouldn't be given to us. But rather, he sent and signified by his angel to his servant John. But we'll come to that. Let's take our second point. What is the object revelation? Very simple. To show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now that sounds pretty self-obvious, pretty open. But is it? Revelation is given in probably around 90 AD. Many of the things in Revelation are still future. Many of them were not fulfilled for 1,000, 1,500, 1,800 years. Some were fulfilled quickly. Hardly things which would shortly come to pass. Things which would come to pass, obviously, but not all shortly. There are two ways, again, we can understand this. This time, both are right. We're going to mention one now, and one will come up a little later. One is, Revelation covers a large number of religious, political, and social events. Many of these began at the first advent. They began shortly after he gives the book. And they continue. So he said, these things shortly must come to pass. And it goes on down. If you recall in Matthew 24, there's a somewhat similar phrase, a scripture that brethren love to debate about, one of their favorite debates, and that is, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. And they said, when did that generation begin? And some say this, and some say that. But you know, it's interesting. That phrase appears the preceding chapter. In the 23rd chapter, the same phrase appears. And this generation is defined in that verse. When he says, all the righteous blood from Abel to Zechariah shall be claimed of this generation. So there is a very real way in which this generation that Jesus was speaking to in Matthew 24 did not pass away until these things began to have their fulfillment. there is also, I think, a definite Second Advent application. But I think this First Advent application is the primary one. That he is not saying all these things will be accomplished, but all these things will be in process. The start is there and it cannot be stopped. And so it is here in Revelation. How does the revelation come? He, Jehovah, sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. That seems cumbersome, doesn't it? The Father himself loveth you. He certainly loved John. Why does he put an intervening angel in the middle? Why not, if he's going to give it to John, give it to John? It would seem the logical thing to do. But he says, no, he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Well, let's first take the method of revelation before we take the channel. The method is he sent and signified it. If I was going to put that into 20th century terminology, he sent and encrypted it. He put it in code. He put in the code of signs and symbols. He signified it. So he's saying that the method of revelation is by taking those things which are very real events and putting those into a foreign language, the language of signs and symbols. And if you know the foreign language, then you can translate the book, just like Henriette can translate French and Claudia can translate Romanian. If you know the language, you can do it. If you know the language of signs and symbols, you can begin to translate Revelation. So he sends it by signs and symbols. But he doesn't send it directly. He sends it by his angel. And that, of course, brings up the question, who is his angel? Well, the name is not given. And there's a very definite reason why the name is not given. Remember what one angel said, a fallen angel, said in Jesus' day, our name is Legion. An angel is not always one individual. It can be a group. As you follow this message through Revelation, particularly through the second and third chapter, you see this term coming up again and again, where you find the phraseology, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, etc. So the message is given by God to the angel of the churches. It is his messenger, and that's what an angel is. It's his messenger to all the periods. But because the periods cover a longer period of time than any of his human messengers live, it takes in several different individuals. And he enumerates them as seven. And there are thoughts on it that it's a multiple of seven too, but I like the thought of seven. That is a literal seven that are there. But why do it this way? Why not, again, just give an inspiration, give us a book in the Bible that doesn't have an angel involved? Because the Lord, by using the method of a human messenger, teaches us a lot about the kind of character that is necessary to understand his words. It is so easy to say, I will be taught by the Lord's Spirit. I don't need that any man teach me. But the Lord sets up an order in his church. The Lord gave unto the church apostles and prophets and teachers and pastors. All of these were offices that he gave. And he gave angels. He gave messengers to the church. He did that partly so we would recognize that the Lord chooses to use human agencies in delivering his truth. Now, lest we get thinking that these human agencies are somewhat all super inspired because they're an angel, this angel himself assures us that he is not. In Revelation, the 19th chapter, after John has seen all of these visions in 19:10, he does a very logical thing. He is so appreciative of this vision he's seen. He says, "I fell at the feet of the angel to worship him. And the angel said to me," and here's the definition of the angel, "See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." The angel is not a spirit being. He's a fellow servant. He's one who's also got the testimony of Jesus. And the angel points always to Jesus. He said, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The angel does not call attention to himself, but the angel calls attention back to God. It takes a certain degree of humility to recognize ones whom the Lord has placed in positions of leadership in his church. It always has. We practically worship the Apostle Paul. We don't want to worship him, but we really appreciate Paul. But the church in his day did not. He was a highly controversial figure in his day. There were those who questioned his apostleship. Paul was such an activist that it was very hard for the church to accept it. I think we're going to notice as we look at John a little more carefully that John wasn't always the most appreciated character in his younger years. When he became the senior member of the church in the 80s and 90s, then John was probably very highly appreciated by all. He had earned his stripes. He had paid his dues, as the phrase goes. So the chain of delivery is not direct, but through an intervening agency. And the lesson to us is to respect these intervening agencies. Now, he uses seven in the second and third chapters. Each of the seven is speaking to a different stage of the church. And we tend to, and probably not totally incorrectly, but somewhat so, place all the emphasis upon the angel to our period. And probably those who lived in other periods did the same. But to each period, he ends his message with these words. And I'll just quote one of these as an example. 2:11. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches," plural, that the message to each of the church, the message of each of the angels, is important. It cannot be ignored. Does that mean then that we have to, above all, go out and try to identify each of these seven, read all the writings of these seven, and say, "Now, I've got to find what he gave"? No, it does not mean that. What it does mean is that we should seek to know enough about the scope of church history to see how the church developed in stages and how the Lord revealed his truth during these stages and appreciate his development all through the age. It is not a direction for us to go and read all the writings of whoever we choose to be the messenger. Probably most brethren would concur on messengers 1, 2, and 7, and probably most would concur, read all their writings, John, Paul, and Brother Russell. Others in between are more controversial, more open to interpretation as to who the messengers are. And it's not our purpose to try to identify those messengers today. Why was the revelation given to John? Why wasn't it given to Peter? Peter was given the keys. He'd be a very logical one. Why wasn't it given to Paul? Paul was a great logician. Some modern writers say the Christian church is Pauline. They've been influenced by Paul more than by Jesus. So why was John singled out? Well, I think it's going to be easy for us to determine why John was singled out above Paul. It may not be so easy as to why he was singled out above Peter, but why he was singled out above Paul. There are certain qualifications for the ministry of the one to whom it's given. And we might want to stop here just a second and ask a very simple, simple question. Who's John? Well, John was the disciple Jesus loved. John was the one who sat at the table with Jesus, leaning on his breast. That's true. But Revelation is a book of symbols. And it's important, I think, to recognize that John is two things in this verse. He is the Apostle John, primarily. He is also a symbol for the whole Christian church. The whole Christian church at all stages become what is we call the John class. He becomes a picture of this Christian church through the age. So the message is given to the whole church, but it was given at that point in time to the Apostle John. The qualifications of John are given in verse 2. One, who bear record of the word of God. Two, and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Three, and of all things which he saw. Basically, John is singled out as a reporter of events. He is not singled out here to write a theological statement. He is not singled out here to interpret the things he saw. He's sent here to record what he saw and pass on what he saw. So a requirement would be that he be a faithful witness, and that's what he's saying. One who would accurately report, who the Lord could trust to accurately report the things which are perceived, who bear record of the Word of God. This thought of bearing record of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ is used elsewhere that in a way that I think establishes a credential for John that Paul did not have. In Acts, the first chapter, you may recall the early church felt compelled to replace Judas. And they had an election for an apostle. Turned out to be a wrong step, but it was a well-intended step. They certainly were well-motivated in what they did. They just made a wrong decision. And they're never condemned for the decision. You just ignore it. The Lord says, that's not my choice. That's your choice. And he just passes on. But they had requirements for this apostle. It's given in Acts 1, 21 and 22. Wherefore these men, and they had two men that they're presenting, Matthias and Barsabbas, which have accompanied with us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. They wanted somebody who could give the first-hand report of the life and ministry of Jesus, and that Paul couldn't do. That was not Paul. The Lord chose one of the 12 that couldn't do it, but not that one of the 12 to give the revelation, which deals with the effect of that ministry. There he comes back to one who had this qualification, one who traversed with them. Now, the Apostle Peter matches this qualification in 2 Peter 1:16. Peter says that we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he adds where they were eyewitnesses. And he's not talking the whole ministry. He's talking one day in the Holy Mount. That was the pinnacle, and I don't mean that as a pun, but the pinnacle of their experience, and that John was a witness to. So was Peter, so was James. But it narrows you down to three possibilities. In Luke, the first chapter, we find Luke's qualifications to write the gospel. And these are qualifications that John shows, and we don't particularly see in Peter. Not that he doesn't have them, but they're not evident to us. Luke 1, 1 to 3. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand a set forth in order, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Luke says, I have qualifications to write this gospel. He's giving his resume before he starts his gospel. Luke says, I've had knowledge from the first. Luke is saying, I have the ability to not just only record these, but to set them in order. Now, don't jump to a conclusion here, which I used to jump to, that he means a chronological order. He doesn't always. Luke is not a chronological gospel. But there is an order to Luke. This is an order to the other. But the two most ordered gospels are Luke and John. John had the honor of writing a gospel. Therefore, he had the eyewitness of the majesty and the ability to accurately record. And John uses a different order in writing his gospel than any of the others uses. John uses anecdote and lesson. Anecdote and lesson. He tells a true anecdote from Jesus' life in each chapter, and then he gives the sermon connected with the anecdote. And that becomes very helpful to get to each chapter, which we're not going to get to. That's a different chapter, a little more controversial chapter in John. But it's anecdote lesson, and that becomes the order. And that is a unique order that fits very well for the writer of Revelation. Revelation is a topical epistle. It is not chronological in many ways. Only chronological in as far as he deals with different topics through chronological periods. But it is basically a topical thing. Next, we want to go to our next point, which is the qualifications of the beneficiaries of Revelation. This is the important one. What qualifies us to even look at Revelation? And that's verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep the things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. We'll skip the last phrase for now. There are three qualifications for the beneficiary. He must read, he must hear, he must do. Well, what's the difference between reading and hearing? It's virtually the same. I'm going to go back to an incident in Israel's history in the 8th chapter of Nehemiah. I think this illustrates very well what these three are. Nehemiah 8:8. The incident at the Watergate. You've heard about the Watergate, but this is not in Washington, D.C. This is Jerusalem's Watergate. I got to find Nehemiah. It was in my Bible yesterday. Here it is. Okay, Nehemiah 8:8. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now, this is not a direct parallel, but it's a close enough parallel that illustrates, I think, the three points. We need to put ourselves into the situation in Jerusalem when Nehemiah is talking. At the time Nehemiah is talking, his audience is composed largely of Jews who returned from 70 years of captivity. And what happens to anybody when you live in a foreign country for 70 years, you pick up the language of that country and you don't talk your own language. And so the Jews that return were not particularly voiced in Hebrew. They were many talking Chaldaic. So when they read the law in Hebrew. They had to read it distinctly, slowly. My fault, they had to enunciate, and I don't. They had to enunciate the words to educate them not only in the law, but in Hebrew as well. But they still didn't know enough Hebrew to really understand what it was all about. They had a smattering of it. So they gave them the sense. And this was probably done by Levites or by Ezra, who was there and not only did the reading, but you had explanation of the language to them. Then you had Levites scattered throughout the audience. And as they would read a section of the law, these Levites would gather those in their area around them, and they would cause the people to understand. They would interpret for them what this means in your life. And this became the third step. That is really the three steps we have in Revelation. We need first to read the book, to go through it. But reading the book, it is written in a foreign language. Even the King James is written in the language of types and symbols. So we need to get the sense of the book. That's hearing it. We need to comprehend what is the lesson being taught. But then we need to convert that lesson into daily life. We need to do those things that are written. Revelation is not a book that is so heady and intellectual that isn't practical. Revelation is a very practical book. There are many very specific character lessons. And one of the questions that comes up periodically is, why is it so important to believe the Lord is present? Why is that an important doctrine? Because there are certain things that happen when the Lord returns. And if you want to be an intelligent co-worker with the Lord, you want to be doing the things he's doing. That's the point here. Revelation tells you what he's doing at different stages, so you can work intelligently with him. It's a cooperative thing. Now you are able to do those things. You remember what Apostle James says in the first chapter. He said that, be not a hearer of the word only, but a doer also. Now we come down to the last phrase in the introduction, for the time is at hand. Was the time at hand? No. The time was at hand for the beginning of a process, but not the time at hand for what they were really looking for. And that's why we need to go to the 10th verse, to get the time perspective of Revelation. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Some say this means that John saw the vision on a Sunday. That could be true. Very well could be true. There's nothing arguing against that. That was considered the Lord's Day. But that is not the point. This phrase, the Lord's Day, in exactly the same Hebrew words, is used four other times in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, 2 Peter 3:10, always referring to the day of the second advent of Christ. He said, I was in the Spirit at the second advent. He's right, he was in the first advent. The same way that Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 was caught away to paradise. He was caught away to a different time perspective. And it's from the time perspective of the second advent that now we get the real import of that phrase earlier, things which must shortly come to pass. Not so shortly from the first advent. There was a procedure that went on from there, but particularly shortly from the second advent, when everything is being wound up, when everything is coming to its conclusion, coming to its head, that becomes the real aspect of time perspective. But it is not a lesson from that point forward. It's a lesson from that point backward. And I heard a voice behind me, not in front of him. And he just hears this voice. And he said, it's like the voice of a trumpet. And that immediately calls your mind to the trumpets of Revelation. The trumpets, plural, become the trumpets singular here, or trumpets singular here become the trumpets plural there. These trumpets become this voice. Who is this one? Who's blowing this trumpet? He said, I turned around, I looked. And when I saw who it was, verse 12, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. It was Christ himself who was giving this message. Time was almost up, but you want to take up this one other point. First word of verse 4, John. John, as distinct from all the other apostles, does not use his name to start an epistle. Here, John uses his name to start Revelation. He breaks his own pattern of epistles. Why? Well, we don't really know, to be very honest. But it's very suggestive, and it's two possible, very opposite explanations. Both are potentially true explanations. I have a strong preference for one, but they're both plausible. The one is that for the other epistles in modesty, he chooses not. Just like the Gospel of John does not refer to John, but the disciple whom Jesus loved. So John, when he introduces his first epistle, says, well, the first epistle, with a sentence, no introduction at all. The second, the elder unto the elect lady. And the third epistle was the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius. He doesn't give his name, he just says the elder. The other possibility is that John, and this one I prefer, was a human being like you and I are human beings. He was, the Bible is so beautiful in that it tells the character's strong points and it tells their faults. And it doesn't gloss. It was John, you remember, who was the one at Samaria who said, call down fire from heaven from God and destroy this city. And John was hardly the gentle, meek lamb at that time. It was John whom Jesus called a son of thunder. Hardly an expletive you would use for a person who was meek and mild. It is John who says the disciple Jesus loved. I might have a little more confidence somebody else had said it. it can come across sometimes a little wrong. It's like Moses saying, I'm the meekest man in all the earth. I'd prefer somebody else telling me about Moses rather than Moses saying it. So John may have had a very natural feeling of a feeling of importance. It certainly was indicated when James and John sought to be one of Jesus' right hand and one of his left hand. But when he sees the glory, the magnitude of Revelation, no longer is he the elder. Now he's simply John. This humbles him. And that should be the effect upon each of us. Not just from Revelation, but from the whole Bible. Seeing truth should not be an experience to make us feel better than others. Seeing truth should be an experience to keep us very humble. Lord, I don't deserve this, but thank you, Lord, for the privilege. Thank you for the honor of seeing this truth. That, I think, should be what the message John tells us. He sends this message to seven churches in Asia. Why the seven he chose? There's a lot more churches in Asia. And these were not, as often assumed, seven churches on a standard circuit. They were on a circuit. But they were not the only ones in the circuit. Colossae was on the same circuit. And Colossae had a big church. Hierapolis was on the same circuit. Hierapolis had a small church. There were other churches in the same area. Asia does not necessarily, it doesn't mean the continent of Asia. It doesn't necessarily even mean Asia Minor. It is frequently used of Ionia, the part of Asia that is called Ionia, and that's where all these seven churches are located, in that section of these churches. And so it may be in this area. But because it's a book of symbols, he sends it to these seven, because in these seven, the names of the cities, the background of the cities, the background of the church, all well depict the period which that church typifies. That becomes a very standard procedure throughout Revelation. But I think my time is up, wasn't it? No, I got 15 more minutes. Two more minutes. Okay, well, I forgot what time I was supposed to be over. Okay, then we're going to carry on to one more thing. The message that is given talks about seven spirits of God. Now, it's interesting that up to now we've had one angel picturing the seven angels. We've had one trumpet picturing the seven trumpets. Now we got seven spirits. These seven spirits picture one spirit. These seven spirits, I think, as we suggest, picture basically Christ himself. He is the one through the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's function that is acting. If you go to Revelation 22:17, you have an interesting phraseology you wouldn't expect. And let the Spirit and the bride say, come. Wouldn't you expect that the bridegroom and bride say, come? But he doesn't use bridegroom, he uses Spirit. Go to Revelation 2 and 3. At the end of each period, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So, from one perspective, the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. From another very real perspective, is Christ. Now, this is the multiple. So, in the first chapter, what he is doing is outlining for us his methodology for the whole. But our scope is really the first three verses. And those first three verses give us only the points that we mentioned: the definition, the object, the channel, the qualifications of John and the messenger, and the time setting of Revelation.
Thank you, Brother Carl. Some very interesting thoughts on the book of Revelation. One of the lesser controversial talks I've heard.